Turn in your Bibles this evening to Zechariah chapter 13. I thought I'd be able to finish this chapter this evening, and I don't think that's going to happen. Zechariah 13, verses 1 through 6. Would you please stand, and I will read those six verses to you. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, What are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. It's always good to do a little review because oftentimes there are those who are absent from us the week before, and so it's helpful to get them caught up so that they understand and see the link between what we will discuss tonight and what we have discussed in the weeks prior to this. At the end of Zechariah chapter 12 in verses 10 through 14, we noted that the theme was mourning. We noticed the cause of that mourning. The cause of that mourning is the outpouring of the Spirit of grace and supplication. We noted the object of that mourning. They will look upon the one whom they pierced. We noted the intensity of that mourning. It will be the kind of mourning that happens when a parent loses through death a firstborn child. It will be an intense mourning. And then we saw the universality of that mourning. There will be men who mourn as they look upon the one whom they have pierced. There will be women who mourn. There will be those who are children who will mourn as well. That mourning will be the mourning of those who are convicted of their sin in relationship to the piercing of the Messiah, to the death of the Messiah, because that death is the result of our sin. If we are going to be saved from the guilt and penalty of our sin, Messiah had to come. And he had to be pierced. He had to suffer the wrath due to us because of our sin. And without that mourning, that is the result of an understanding of the guilt of our sin and the penalty that that sin deserves, we will not come to Christ in order to be saved. In verse 1 of chapter 13, and that was as far as we got last week, we noted that God is going to provide a fountain. We identified that fountain last week as the Lord Jesus Christ. this fountain, and that is a fitting image of Christ and the grace of God through Jesus Christ to us. Because a fountain implies an ongoing amount of water. Now, in order for God's people to be cleansed from their sin, there needed to be a sufficient sacrifice for that sin. And that sufficient sacrifice was Christ. When Christ was pierced, you might remember, according to John, what came forth from his side? Blood and water. Blood and water. And the result of the piercing of the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of his sacrifice, that God would cleanse his people from their sin, from the penalty of that sin, and from the pollution of that sin. He says that this fountain shall be open to the house of David for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for cleansing. In other words, for the penalty and for the pollution of their sin. I noted last week that that indicates that God provides propitiation and expiation for sin. God satisfies in propitiation his own wrath. And God takes away the filthiness of our sin through the sacrifice of Christ. So there is propitiation and expiation as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This too is the result of the outpouring of God's Spirit of grace and supplication. God's people not only mourn for their sin, for the guilt and pollution of that sin, God in his grace and mercy provides for the removal of that penalty and for the removal of that pollution through the sacrifice of his Son. As we go on in chapter 13, God says, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." Now in verse 3, God says he's going to do two things particularly. The first thing that God is going to do is cut off from the land idolatry. And the second thing he is going to do is that he is going to rid the land of false prophets. Those two things go together. And we find in the history of Israel that those were the two things that continually troubled the people of God. They were surrounded by nations that were involved in idolatrous worship. They were to separate themselves from those nations so that they would not be polluted by the idolatry of those nations, but they failed to do what God told them to do. Eventually, idolatry found its way into the nation of Israel, and they were involved in the idolatrous worship and practices of the nations that surrounded them. They were to be a people that were to be holy unto the Lord their God. They were to be a people who would worship God and God alone. And they were guilty of two forms of idolatry. One, I have already mentioned. They were guilty of worshiping the idols and the false gods of the surrounding nations. We read about the worship of the Baals by the people of God. We read about the worship of the Ashtaroth by the people of God. Those gods that were the idols that the people of the nations worship, God's people worshiped as well. Thus, they were guilty of breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. But they were also guilty of worshiping the true God through images. That is a breach of the second commandment, where God tells them not to worship Him in that way. And you remember that after the giving of the law, that is exactly the kind of worship they participated in. They were attempting to worship Jehovah through an idol, through a golden calf. And that is a breach of the second commandment. And so they were guilty of idolatry in those two ways. Worshipping idols or worshipping the false gods of the nations. And secondly, worshipping God in a way that God had not prescribed. In fact, worshipping God in a way that God told them not to worship Him in. And so they are guilty of idolatry. They are guilty of false worship. And the very first thing God says He is going to do is He is going to clean the land from idolatry, from false worship. And in cleaning and cleansing the land from false worship, He is going to restore true worship in Israel. He says of the idols that He will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. Now, this doesn't mean that the people of God will know nothing about their past idolatry, that they will not know the names of the idols that they once worshipped. How do we know that? Well, we know that because they had the Scripture. And in the Scripture, God talks about the idols of the pagan nations, and He names them. In relationship to the idolatry that Israel practiced, He named their idols as well. But what this means is that eventually the remembrance of these idols would fade from their memory, and you would not find them being mentioned by God's people anymore. So what happens when there is the return of the exiles from the Babylonian captivity? We no longer read about the idolatry that they were once involved in relationship to those other gods. Those gods are not mentioned. The temptation to worship those gods is no longer there. God has removed that idolatry from them. We turn then to the pages of the New Testament, and we find that in the Greek culture of the day of Christ and of Paul's day, that there were the worship of false gods and goddesses. You might remember in particular that one incident that we read about in the book of Acts, where Paul goes to Ephesus, and as a result of his teaching, the cell of these little idols was being overthrown. There was a silversmith by the name of Demetrius who was particularly upset. Paul was bad for his business. He was a silversmith and he made idols. He sold these idols. They were idols of Diana. And so we read that Demetrius decides to have a meeting. He calls a meeting of all the workers of occupation of making idols, and he stirs them up so that they cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," in Acts 19:28. Later, a crowd of people cry out the same thing in Acts 19:34. "Great is the goddess of Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And so, we read that there are people who turn from idolatry, turn from the worship of those Greek and Roman god and goddesses to the worship of the true and living God, as Paul points out in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. When God's people, who are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, come out of that idolatry, they are purged from the worship of idols, so that they worship only God. Well, as we pointed out to you in the past, I will say this once again, and that is, we don't typically have a problem with the worship of idols. When we think of idols as those things that are made by the hands of men. But that doesn't mean that we are not guilty of idolatry itself. An idol, I would remind you, is anything we put in God's place, whether another religious object or things such as our possessions, our jobs, our popularity, our wealth, our leisure, anything that we serve and cherish so that it stands between us and God, between His word and our readiness to obey, or between His love and our grateful response as His people, is idolatry. And we are to flee from that idolatry. God, when He works in His people to bring about reformation, cleanses them from idolatrous worship, so that God's people love and worship Him and Him alone. Not only are the idols removed, but He also will cause the prophets and unclean spirit to depart from the land. He's going to cleanse the land of idols, and He is going to cleanse the land from those who encourage idolatry. And who would those people be? They would be the false prophets that not only encourage idolatry, but are also guilty of teaching false doctrine. God is going to work so that these people are removed from the land. And when idolatry and false prophets are removed, He says, with them, the unclean spirit also departs from the land. We must never, ever forget the behind false religious worship and behind false doctrine and false teaching is the father of lies. And when you do away with false worship and you do away with false prophets, you are getting rid of those spirits that are behind that false worship and that false teaching. And God does that when He sends the Spirit of grace and supplication. Now notice in verse 3, in relationship to these prophets, that it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And so what we find here is that there is such a love for God and His truth in the land among God's people that if there should arise anyone, even someone from their own family, who prophesies falsely, they will be brought to task by even the closest members of their family. They will be brought to task by their mothers and their fathers. I would suggest to you, in relationship to this, later on, when you get home this afternoon or this evening, to read Deuteronomy 18. Because there, God tells them that they should do this, so that false prophets and their false prophecies will be removed from the land, removed from their influence over God's people. And there will be such a restoration of the love for God and a love for the truth that if the most severe penalty needs to be exercised, it will be exercised even by the closest relatives of those who are false prophets. Now, in relationship to this, let me make one point of application, and that would be this: that we must love God more than we love even the members of our own family. You might remember that Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." We are to love our family uniquely, and yet if they deliberately sin against God and they need to be disciplined by the church, we will not stand in the way of that discipline. We are not to defend our children no matter what, as some are tempted to do. Stand with them, yes. But if they are guilty of blatant sin, then the church has an obligation to exercise discipline. And because we love God, even though that discipline involves a family member, we will not stand in the way of that church discipline. Does it mean that it's going to be easy? It's going to be difficult. And it's going to be difficult not only for the parents, it's also going to be difficult for the elders of that particular church. Discipline is always difficult. But when discipline needs to be exercised in relationship to a child of the church, if that happens, then the parents need to be supportive of that exercise of discipline and not stand in the way of that discipline. It gets down to the brass tacks, doesn't it? When church discipline involves someone we love and someone we care about. Oh, it may be okay if it was somebody else's kid, or somebody else's father, or somebody else's spouse, but if it's our own, that's different. Well, no, it isn't, on the one hand, because church discipline is something God has given to the church, and it needs to be rightly exercised. Probably been more than 20 years ago now that I received a telephone call in relationship to a young man who had gone to a Christian retreat. This retreat was run by elders in the PCA. We felt very good about encouraging and providing for the children of the church at that time to attend this particular retreat. Well, I received a call in relationship to a 14-year-old boy who had gone on that retreat. The man who called me was a PCA elder, and he told me what this young man had done. He told me that on the last night of that conference, they had called in that young man and confronted him with what they had heard he had been involved in. He denied his involvement. They had others that they called in that said, yeah, he was involved in it. Here's what he did. Here's what he said. They called him back in a second time. He fessed up that he lied to these people the first time. He feigned repentance, which this man said was obvious when you listened to him after he supposedly repented. It was very clear that he had not. Well, as the elder of this congregation, I felt that it was necessary for me to call his parents. And so I did. Called his parents, asked if I could speak to them. And they said yes, they came. I told them about the phone call I had received, and they had already heard from their son what had happened. And so, here's how the conversation went. Well, that was just an inquisition. It was late at night, and it was unfair. It was uncalled for. It was unnecessary. It shouldn't have happened. And I said, well, didn't he confess the second time that he had been guilty of what they were concerned about? Well, yeah, that's true, but... And as the conversation went on, they made excuse after excuse after excuse for their son. And I said, well, when he gets back, he's going to need to meet with the session. He had been admitted to the table not long before that. And so I said, he's going to need to meet with the session. Well, they just went nuts. There was no way they were going to allow that to happen. Now, I became the bad guy, and they got mad at me and left the church because we were picking on their son. Now, if I were to tell you what he had done, you would be aghast. If I were to tell you of his father's involvement in what he had done, you would be even more shocked. But when it came to their precious son, well, you were just picking on him. He was guilty, and he lied, but he's special. Well, I know he's special to them, and he should be. But he was guilty of sin, and he needed to be disciplined. And yet, they would not have it. Why? Well, to me, it's because they love their son more than they love Christ. If they love Christ, who is the head of the church, then they would see that the discipline, and it wasn't going to be heavy-handed. They could see that the discipline was necessary. Well, in relationship to the prophets, these false prophets, there is going to be such a love for God and His truth that their false prophecies were going to be confronted and the severest of disciplines exercised in relationship to that, if that were necessary because of a failure to repent. Verse 4, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. They're going to be ashamed of their prophecies because there will be such a love and a knowledge of the truth of God in that day that they will no longer be able to fool God's people into false teaching. God's people will know the truth. And when confronted with false doctrine presented by false prophets, they will not accept that teaching, and the prophet will be ashamed that he even brought that teaching to them. And they will no longer wear a robe. A robe of coarse hair. Well, what was a robe of coarse hair? Well, a robe of coarse hair was what prophets wore in that day as they tried to imitate what prophet? Elijah. They would no longer dress to deceive. He says, but I will say to them, but he will say, that is the false prophet, I am no prophet. He will own up to the fact that God had not called him to be a prophet, that he had not gone to a school of the prophets, but I am a farmer. Amos was a farmer, but God called him to be a prophet. This man had been brought up to be a farmer, and God hadn't called him, and so he confesses that, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. In relationship to that last verse, there are two different interpretations. There are some who understand these wounds to refer to the scars received in ecstatic pagan rites involving self-mutilation. That is the view of Richard Phillips, for example, in his commentary on Zechariah. The New Geneva Study Bible notes that these wounds were, and I quote, probably wounds that were self-inflicted during idolatrous worship. Several Old Testament texts suggest that such practices were customary in pagan worship. And then they cite several verses. The accused prophet contends that his wounds were inflicted by friends and were not the result of idolatrous worship. In other words, the accused man is lying about the cause of his wounds. The other view is the view of Calvin and Matthew Henry and, of course, others. And that is, when he speaks of the wounds received in the house of his friends, these are the wounds of correction and indicate that the false prophet has received correction and has repented of his sin. The one who deposes himself from the office of a prophet has done so because he has been admonished by friends. These are the wounds of those who loved him enough to stand against him, confront him, and correct him. We read in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. What do we learn then in relationship to these five verses, verses 2 through 6? I think there are a couple of things that we learn in relationship to true biblical reformation. The first thing we learn is that true reformation is not planned. It is the result of the outpouring of God's Spirit in an unusual way in God's time. True reformation is not planned. There are churches that try to plan reformation, churches that try to plan revival, but true revival is the spontaneous outpouring of God's Spirit in an unusual way upon His people as those people are faithful to use the ordinary means He has given to the church. And so if you read a history of revival, you will find that in places like Northampton, Massachusetts, in the church that Jonathan Edwards pastored, as well as other churches in that time and in that age, that there was no planned revival. There was no planned reformation. There was no planned outpouring of the God's Spirit by them, rather God spontaneously and sovereignly poured out His Spirit in an unusual way so that those people who sat under Jonathan Edwards' preaching and had been there for years and years, suddenly in a new and fresh way, were able to look upon the one whom they pierced and they mourned for their sins. For many of them, they mourned because they had grown lukewarm in their relationship with God. They mourned that they had not used the means of grace to grow in grace and knowledge. They mourned because they were not walking in obedience to God. They mourned their sin. And they repented of that sin. They turned in new obedience to God. And God caused great joy and gladness as a result. But the Reformation, the revival, was not planned. And secondly, true Reformation results in a return to biblical worship and to biblical doctrine. That's what we find in what we call the Reformation at the time of Calvin and Luther and Huss and those men. True Reformation. When God reforms the church as He pours out His Spirit in an unusual way, there is always, always the return to biblical worship. Not the inventions of men, not the will worship that Paul talks about in Colossians. Those things are seen for what they are, and there is a turning away from them to the worship of God in spirit and in truth. And there then is a return to pure or to biblical doctrine. Where once there wasn't that much of a concern about doctrine, or there was a deviation from what the Bible taught in relationship to the subjects it talks about, there then is a return to the truth of God's Word. Those two things happen in true Reformation. It isn't planned. It is a spontaneous, sovereign outpouring of God's Spirit in an unusual way. And true Reformation always results in a return to biblical worship and biblical doctrine. Now here's what we need to do. Because almost everyone, I heard a conversation a couple of weeks ago on WMBW about the sorry state that the church in the United States finds itself in. They were talking about spiritual declension. It seems like there are people, leaders, ministers, all over the United States who are realizing that we're not in a good place spiritually. And what were they encouraging people to do? Well, they're encouraging people to do what God's people must always do in a time of spiritual declension, and that is, you ready for this? Pray. Pray that God would rend the heavens, as it says in Isaiah, and come down in an unusual way to His people, that there might be a true Reformation that takes place in the church. And what is the result of the true Reformation in the church? It is not only that the church is spiritually strengthened, and that the church spiritually matures, and that the church grows, but it also affects the culture in which the church finds itself. If we are concerned about the direction of our culture, and we need to be more concerned about the church, because Reformation begins in the church and then spreads to the surrounding culture. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great work that your Spirit did in the time of Zechariah to bring about a true reformation. And Father, we would pray for the Spirit to be sent to us in an unusual way, that we might also experience true reformation and revival. Help us, Father, in the meantime, to be diligent in prayer. And help us, Father, also to be diligent to use the means of grace that you have given to us, that we might grow in grace and truth. Father, we look to you because you are the head of the church. We look to you because we know that you love the church and that Christ died for the church. So we pray that you would please send that revival that we long for, that there might be a return to true biblical worship and to true doctrine. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.